All right, as you're seated, let me invite you to grab your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table at the back right there where you came in. And open it up to the Gospel of John. We are going to resume our series in this great book of John that was written by John the Apostle, who was probably the best friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth. And he, of course, wrote it about Jesus. So to catch you up kind of on where we have been the last few weeks, where we've been the last year, and where we're going to go today, we started going through the Gospel of John September last year, and we've been working just a few verses at a time, week by week, going in order, the order in which John wrote them, all the way up until about 3 weeks ago. And we made it all the way from John chapter 1, verse 1 to John chapter 1, verse 72. And then we put John on pause, and we did a three-week mini-series on Redeemer Foundations. That's what we've done the last three Sundays. And we did that because there's a lot of new folks here, and I wanted the new folks to know what are the foundational values of our church. Why does our church exist? What motivated us to move here to start this church a little over 4 years ago? So we did Redeemer Foundations for 3 weeks. And if you missed any of that, just to kind of catch you up, those foundations are that Redeemer Church would be a gospel-centered church who lives in gospel-centered community and who expects gospel-centered multiplication. And if you want to go back and listen to the full extent of those sermons, you can go to our YouTube page, our Facebook page, our Podbean channel, and you can find any of those to listen to. You can even find almost all of the sermons that I've ever preached since we've been here for a little over 4 years are on, most of them are all on Podbean if you want to go listen to those, but you can go listen to those if you need to. So now that we're done with the Redeemer Foundation series, we're going to resume our series in the Gospel of John. Now, we're going to pick up right where we left off. When we finished a few weeks ago, we ended at John chapter 7, verse 52. We're going to pick back up in John chapter 7. We're going to hit verse 53 and go through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, before we get into that today, I want to take you through a little bit of an academic lesson. If you get our church emails, you know that I sent an email earlier in the week. I usually send an email every week to kind of say, this is what's going on in the life of our church. And by the way, if you don't get those emails and you would like to get those emails, you can email me, russell@redeemerhobbs.org, two S's, two L's, okay, russell@redeemerhobbs.org. And say, hey, add me to the email list. I'll add you to that email list so you can start getting those emails. But I said earlier in the week in the email that we were going to start the sermon today with a brief academic lesson. Now, if you're like, please, just give me something else, you can kind of just put your brain on pause, and I'll tell you in a minute where you can wake back up. But I think this is important, and I want you to know this, because a lot of times this is kind of stuff that we skip over, and it can leave us wondering, why does the Bible say certain things in certain places that kind of, you know, I don't know, it kind of make me question some things. Why are some things here? So I'm going to give you this brief academic lesson. Then we're going to get into the text of John 7, 53 through 8, 11. So here's how I'm going to start this academic lesson. If you have an English Standard Version Bible, like I do, that's the version I preach out of most of the time, English Standard Version, I'm going to read this paragraph that's in, it's actually just a sentence. It's in a bracket, and it's in all caps, and it's in my Bible right after John 7, 52. And this is what this says. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Now, in my electronic version, like if you use your phone, there's a little bubble after John 7, 52. I can click that bubble, and when I click that bubble, it says in that bubble that some manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. Others add the passage here or after 736 or after 2135 or after Luke 21:38 with variations in the text. Now, if you have an NIV or if you have any other modern translation, there's probably something in there that says that. Are y'all with me? Do y'all, most of your Bibles have something in there that say that? Okay. So what does that statement mean? I mean, it's there. Do we just ignore it? Do we ask questions? Do we just pretend it's not there? Okay, what does that mean and why is it there? In the field of biblical scholarship, in the study of Bible academics at the seminary level, there is a science that is called textual criticism. Anyone ever heard of this before? There's a science, and it's called textual criticism. And I stress the word science. It's not an art form. It's not something where it's like this beautiful thing and everyone looks at it and just kind of comes up with 10,000 ideas about what this piece of artwork might mean. It is a science that follows particular methods to produce particular outcomes. It seeks to answer specific questions with scientific proof. That is what textual criticism is. It is a science. And in the science of textual criticism, the people who are textual critics, the scientists who do this, the good ones, what they are trying to do in following the science is they want to make sure that the Bible you hold and read is as close as possible to the exact words that Moses and David and Solomon and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, they want to make sure that the words you read when you read your Bible are as close as possible to the words that those guys wrote down. They want to make sure that you have confidence in your Bible. They want you to trust your Bible. They want you to cherish your Bible. And they want you to know, the good ones do, they want you to know that when the Bible says, this is what God says, or this is what God did, or this is what Jesus said, or this is what Jesus did, those who are textual critics want you to know that you can believe and have utmost confidence in God and in Jesus Christ, and that they said and that they did those things, and that what you are reading is actually what was originally written down. Do you see what I'm saying here? This is the science of textual criticism. So when we get now, and this is how it ties into this today, when we get to John 7:53-8:11, there's some disagreement among the textual critics, right? You know that scientists can disagree with each other sometimes, right? Okay. So these scientists who this is their job to make sure that the Bible says what it originally said when it was written down, there's a little bit of disagreement here. Some of the textual critics, when they study all of the evidence, the best and the most current evidence and the most ancient evidence on the Gospel of John, what some of them will say is, when we look at our Bibles and read this story in John 7:53-8:11, that it's exactly where it should be. Some of them will say this is where it should be in the Bible, is right here. There are others who read the same evidence and they will say, well, actually this story should be a little bit sooner. It should be back right around John 7:36. There are some who say it should be after John 7:44. There are other people who think, examining the evidence, that it should be all the way at the end after John 21:25. And then there's others who examine the same evidence and say, well, actually we think it belongs in the Gospel of Luke. Do you see where there's some disagreements here? Now, here's what I will say. All of them agree that this does belong in the Bible. All of the good ones agree this story is authentic. It actually happened. It really does clearly and accurately represent an event that happened between Jesus and the people here and this woman caught in adultery. They will say it belongs there. There's just some disagreement over where it belongs. Do y'all see what I'm saying here? That is why when you see this little bracket that says the earliest manuscripts did not include this, when you see that in your Bible, that is what they are trying to help you understand, is there's some disagreement among biblical scholars as to where it goes. So I'm going to give you my opinion. Again, this is not a highly educated opinion like these people that do this for a living. This is my opinion about this text. My opinion is, of course, I believe that this event happened, that is totally true and trustworthy, but I do think that it makes more sense for it to be placed somewhere else. I think probably the best place for it to be would be here in John 7, but just a little bit earlier. Maybe not quite here, just a few sentences earlier is a better placement of it. And the reason I think that is because when you're studying this passage, if you go straight from John 7:52 to John 8:12, it's a very natural flow in the conversation. And the story that John's telling, it creates a much more natural flow. And so I think if you take this story and move it a little bit earlier, it just makes the text make a lot more sense. So if you want to go down that rabbit trail, by the way, man, that's like a 10-minute rabbit trail. If you're like, I like that kind of thing, which, okay, I've said this before. Plain things are main things, and main things are plain things. Do you see what I'm saying when I say that? This is not a plain thing, okay? You could study this for hours and hours and hours, and you're not going to come to any conclusion. But if that's your thing, you're like, man, I want to go spend hours studying that. Here's what you can do. You can go online, and you can type in this phrase, Be sure you spell it exactly like this. Go online and search pericope adulterae. I don't know if it's, did I have that up there? P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E, pericope adulterae. Look that phrase up, and it will show you pages of biblical scholars and what they've studied to determine about this, and you can get lost in that rabbit trail. So anyway, that's our Bible academic lesson for the day. Next time one of those comes up, it may be a couple of years. But and let me add this in there too. You've probably noticed if you have Bibles that are not King James Version that there are other places where something like this happens. There's some in Acts. There's the long ending of the Gospel of Mark is that way. The part of Mark where it talks about handling serpents, which I'm kind of glad that there's questions about that, because if the snakes come out, I'm the first one out the door, okay? That's what I'm saying. Like, they're not sure that that was actually written. But anyway, okay. There are sections that are like that. And you can go and study those, and you can see what's there and what's not there if you want. But if you ever are like, man, my Bible's missing a verse here, it's missing a verse there, that's why. Because the textual critics study all the best information. They say it probably wasn't originally written. But anyway, that's that. But here's what I want you, I want to end with this. I'm going to end the academic lesson with the words of D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, his commentary on the Gospel of John has been my number one favorite of all the ones I have, and I have like 10. This is what he says about this story that we're going to read today. He says, there is little reason for doubting that the event here, that the event here described occurred. So he agrees this event happened. It is authentic. It is real. So with that in mind, let's see what we can study and learn from it. So we're going to read John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Then we'll study these verses together. Let's start at John 7, verse 53. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Father, amen. Father, I pray that what you would do is that you would help us see in this story the marvelous and the infinite and the matchless grace of Jesus, especially in the light of our own sinfulness. And help it to equip us to be better worshipers and disciples of you. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now to the text of this event here. So, John 7, starting verse 53. It was common for Jesus, after a long day of ministry, after a day of teaching and preaching and healing and interacting with people, it was common for him to go off at the end of the day by himself and to spend time alone in fellowship with God the Father. It seemed to be that Jesus, part of the fuel for him to do ministry, you know, because some of us are like, we people drain us, and some of us people fuel us up. Well, for Jesus, for him to keep fueled up for ministry, it was common for him to go at the end of a day to go off to a mountain or to go off by himself and to spend time alone with God the Father in prayer and in meditating on God's word. So we see here that Jesus has gone off to the Mount of Olives, and these crowds of people have gone back to their homes. Now, the next day, they all come back, and Jesus is teaching them again, which again, it was common for Jesus to do, where Jesus would go into a place, people would gather around him, and he would open up his mouth and teach them. He would teach them about God and God's gospel and God's kingdom, and he would often heal people of all kinds of diseases and sickness and paralysis. And so we see here in this event in John 7, 53, that is what Jesus is doing. He is sitting down, there's a group of people who have gathered around him, and he is teaching them. Now, it's really noteworthy, and this is going to come up a few times here, I think. It's noteworthy to say that this is happening in the temple. If you look at verse 2, it actually says that these events are happening in the temple. So Jesus is teaching the people about God, about God's gospel, and about God's kingdom, and he is doing it in the place that was the hub, that was the central location for Jewish religious life, especially in Jerusalem. And Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple teaching as one who is acting as a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and he has not been trained. We're talking about this in a minute. He has not been officially trained or licensed as a Jewish religious teaching authority. If you look back real quick, just flip the page back to John 7. I want you to see verses 14 and 15 real quick. Look at what it says back there. This is same series of events, likely. Look at what it says in verse 14 and 15. It says, about the middle of the feast, this would be the Feast of Tabernacles, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So they were questioning Jesus' ability to teach and to preach and to talk about God and God's gospel and God's kingdom because he had not been trained by one of their officially licensed men. He didn't have a license that said official Jewish rabbi, but he was doing a really, really good job at it. And the Jewish leaders, they already disliked him because of his claims to be equal with God and because he had healed people on the Sabbath and because he seemed to be encouraging people to violate the Sabbath. They already disliked him for doing those things, and they are growing in their dislike of him because crowds of people would sit down and they would listen to Jesus, and it seemed like they liked his teaching better than theirs. And he was not one of their officially licensed Jewish insiders. He seemed to be this outsider who was uneducated and untrained, and they simply didn't like it. And so their hatred, there being the Jewish religious leaders, their hatred of him grew more and more. So now here he is again in John chapter 8, verse 2. And he's not just teaching the people as an unauthorized teacher. He is doing it in Jerusalem in the most sacred place there in the Jewish temple. Now, while Jesus is teaching the crowd in the temple, some of his familiar foes show up. Read the first five words of verse 3 with me. Ready? Here we go. The scribes and the Pharisees, and y'all didn't even know, y'all can do better than that, okay? The scribes and the Pharisees. These are part of these Jewish religious leaders we just talked about. They didn't like Jesus. He was upsetting their whole system in their view. He was breaking some of their laws, and he was calling out their hypocrisy. They didn't like him. We've already seen in John's gospel, really just in this last series of events, we've already seen back in 732 and in 744 that they have already tried to arrest him and to kill him. They do not like him. Now they've shown up when Jesus is teaching in their temple, and let's see what they do. Verse 3, I'm going to read all of 3 through 5. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" So what is it that the scribes and the Pharisees do? They have a woman. They say that this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her to where Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they say, okay, what do we do with this woman, Jesus? This situation has gone from what looks to be a most holy moment with Jesus. You've got God the Son in the temple of God teaching the people about God. This most holy moment with Jesus, and it is instantly turned into a very public and shame-filled embarrassment for this woman. Now, there are some really important questions that we could stop here and ask about this event. And y'all, I had like 14 pages of stuff that we were going to talk about, and I had to condense it down to 10. I cut a bunch of that stuff out. But there's some really important questions that we could ask about this story. If you want to come to community group the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about it. But for time's sake, here's what I'll tell you about this whole situation. The whole situation seems very suspicious. But just suffice it to say, that there's a lot of suspicious and suspect things about this situation, but John tells us what we need to know. He tells us why it is suspicious in verse 6. Look at verse 6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So these religious elites, these Jewish scribes and Pharisees, have brought this woman in, put her in front of Jesus, and they're questioning him now. Why? Not because they were actually concerned with this woman and what she was doing and that she was caught breaking the law of Moses. They did not give a rip about this woman's soul. They did not care about her. They did not care that she was breaking the law of Moses. They didn't care about her in the least. What they were doing is they were using her as a pawn. They were trying to use her to carry out their evil will to catch Jesus in a trap, to trip up Jesus so that they could arrest him and condemn him. They don't care anything about this woman's soul. They are using her just to try to catch Jesus and to trip him up. And notice what they do. Tell me we haven't seen this before. They try to use the Bible against Jesus here. They were really good at that. They try to use the Bible against Jesus. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5, they say to Jesus, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." These are the Jewish religious leaders who know their Bible really well. They were not ignorant of the scriptures. They were teachers of the law. And so these teachers of the law bring in this woman, and they say to Jesus, they say, "Hey, if you're going to be a rabbi, if you're going to be one who tries to teach the people with authority, and we haven't authorized you to do this, then you make a judgment about this situation." They say, "Hey, the Bible says this." Do you see, ever heard anyone say that? The Bible says this. "Here, Jesus, the Bible says that we must stone this woman. We get the privilege, according to what Moses said in the Bible, of picking up big rocks and throwing them at her as hard as we can until she is dead under those rocks." So, Jesus, that's one of the questions. Yeah, that's one of the questions. Where's the guy? "So, Jesus, what do you say? What do we do with this woman?" Well, it seems that Jesus is in a bit of a pickle here. There is a massive conundrum that they've created to put Jesus in. Let me explain it to you, because we might not see it here, but we can piece all this information together and what we know about history. We can really see the conundrum that they've put Jesus in. In this day and time in Jerusalem, the Jews were under the rule of Rome, right? The Jews were under the rule of Rome. Now, Rome did allow them to have a little bit of freedom and a little bit of self-government to kind of sort things out themselves. But in major legal matters, like when it came to putting someone to death, they had to go to Rome and get permission to do this. What's one of the most famous examples of this? Right, of them putting Jesus. Remember, just a little bit down the road, they've got Jesus. They're ready to condemn him and to kill him. Well, what do they have to do? They have to go and get permission from the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death and for them to carry it out. You see what I'm saying here? So yes, they had a little bit of freedom. They could do some things and make some judgments. But when it came time to put someone to death, they had to get permission, the Jews did, from Rome in order to do this. So they bring this woman to Jesus. Now follow this. They bring this woman to Jesus. They ask him what to do about it. Well, if he says, "Stone her according to the law of Moses," what happens? He will be violating the Roman law. You see, he's violating the Roman law that says the Jews cannot put someone to death. Then they'll be able to take Jesus, take him to the Roman leaders and say, "Hey, this guy has stoned this woman and said that we could, so he's broken your law, Roman officials." So on one hand, they've got him there. Well, on the other hand, if he says, "Don't stone her and let her go," then what is he? He is a Jewish lawbreaker who is willing to violate the law of God given through Moses. And so no good Jewish rabbi would violate the law of God given through Moses. Do you see the situation that they've created here? This is what seems to be the perfect no-win gotcha situation in which they think they can catch Jesus and finally get rid of him once and for all. They think, "We've really got him this time. Let's see him get out of this one. Let's see what he does." How did Jesus respond to this insanity? He said, He said, yeah, let's get some stones and get after it. Give me a good jagged one with a really sharp edge so that as soon as it hits her, it draws some blood. Is that what he said? Look at verse 6, the second half. It says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. You ever met anybody that like when conflict shows up, they just disassociate from it, like altogether? That's my nature, by the way. It's like, did you not hear what we just said, Jesus? Do you not know what's going on here? He bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, I'm going to stop here and give another little, this is maybe a little academic, but literally no one knows what he wrote, okay? If you have someone who says, hey, I know what Jesus wrote on the ground, they're wrong, okay? No one knows what he wrote on the ground. People have speculated about this for years. Some people think that Jesus wrote down the names of the Pharisees and the scribes and then wrote their sins out beside them. Some people think he stooped down and wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. No one knows what he wrote, and so it's not worth spending that much time on. But whatever happened, Jesus bent down and he wrote on the ground. And apparently he didn't say anything as he wrote on the ground, because verse 7 says that they kept asking him, you're not getting out of this one, Jesus. We need to know. Quit ignoring us and give us an answer. Writing on the dirt doesn't answer the question, right? So give us an answer and stop avoiding it. Now, let's see what Jesus' response was. Verse 7. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at you. Now, this response, I think it requires us to spend a few minutes looking at what Jesus has just done. The first thing to see is, did Jesus side with the law of Moses, or did he side with the law of the Romans? Remember what I said a while ago? If he sides with the Romans, he's in trouble. If he sides with Moses, he's in trouble. Well, who did he agree with here? It's clear. Jesus agreed with the law of God. Do you see that in the story? Jesus agreed with the law of God. He agreed that the law of God is good and perfect and holy. But then Jesus takes that same law of God that they were trying to use against him, and he puts them in the spotlight of the rest of the law of God. Do you see that? They were trying to use the law against him, and Jesus agreed the law of God is holy, and it is good, and it is perfect. But then he took the same law that they were trying to use against him, and he put them in the spotlight of all of the rest of the law. Jesus says, if any of you are sinless, you be the first to cast a stone. My guess is in that moment, I mean, again, we don't know, but My guess is that silence fell over the crowd. They were ready to get this Jesus. This is speculation, but they might have had the authorities who could arrest him close enough to come and get him. And Jesus says that. They got silent. Didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to respond. Verse 8 says, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Don't know what he wrote, but he did it again. And as they think, as the crowd thinks now about what Jesus has just told them, look at how they respond in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What does that mean? It means that their plot to catch Jesus has failed. And it has failed miserably. Why has it failed? Because the wisdom of God is infinitely wiser than the wisdom and the schemes of men. And in Jesus was the fullness of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is infinitely wiser than the wisdom and schemes of men, and it's failed. Jesus has just helped them to see that you know all of your sins. You know all of your sins that you did this morning. And they realized in that moment when he said that this unauthorized, uneducated rabbi has just turned our plot on its head. And now he has trapped us in the middle of our attempt to trap him. Go team Jesus here. Man, this is a good moment. Let's keep reading and see what happens next. Look at what Jesus says to the woman. Notice, it's just Jesus and the woman left him. Maybe they all just kind of walked away and gathered around in a circle, and it was just Jesus and the woman now. Verses 10 and 11. It says, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." These words here, these are the only recorded words that we have that were exchanged between Jesus and the woman. But folks, these words are some of the sweetest and most miraculous and gracious and marvelous words in all the Bible. This moment that was, it was just a few moments ago, it was a most holy moment with the Son of God teaching the people in the temple of God. It was a most holy moment, and these guys came along here and they disrupted it and made it an unholy moment. It has now returned to a most holy moment. The crowd gets silent, they spread out and walk away, and it's just Jesus and the woman left. And Jesus looks at this woman, and she probably had no idea who Jesus was. He was right then and there, he was the only one in the whole area who was actually sinless or without sin. But what did he do in this moment? Rather than condemning her, he looks at her and he says, "Where'd they go? Where are they at? Where's this? Yes, where are the scribes and the Pharisees? The ones who caught you and brought you here, where are your condemners?" And she says, "There's none, Lord. There's no one here. They've left." And what does Jesus say? "Neither do I condemn you." Amen. Imagine the relief that she felt in that moment. Imagine. Just think. If we assume that she's totally guilty of the charge that's been brought against her, if she is guilty and she knows that she is guilty, then these words of Jesus had to be the sweetest and the most gracious words she'd ever heard. Assuming that she was guilty and caught in this act of adultery and then brought in front of this large crowd of people who among the ones who brought her, they were the most outwardly religious and holy men in the town, in the holy place in the town. And there were all kinds of extra people here possibly celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. Then she would have been filled with shame and embarrassment and condemnation. And that had to have been absolutely soul-crushing to this woman. And Jesus says what to her? "I don't condemn you." I imagine, and again, we can use our imaginations to certain limits. I imagine that as this is happening, her head is just hanging down in shame. And the guilt and the shame is just, it's increasing and it's welling up in her and it's getting worse. But when Jesus says the words, "I don't condemn you," her head started to lift. Her eyes met his, maybe tears running down her face. Jesus is saying, "There is no condemnation for you. You guilty sinner, there is no condemnation for you." I want us to look, though, at one last thing that Jesus says to her. We would like the story to end right there. We would like it to end where Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, period, that's all." But these last few words of Jesus are massively important, and we can't miss them. Look at the end of verse 11. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus said something similar to this, almost the exact same thing back in John 5:14 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. He said almost the exact same thing there. To this man who had been healed of a disease he had for 38 years, Jesus said, "Go and leave your life of sin." Well, what does this tell us about Jesus if you compare John 5:14 and you look at this last word of Jesus here where he says, go and from now on sin no more. What does it tell us about Jesus? Jesus did not excuse her sin. He did not say, there, it's okay. Your sin really isn't that bad. He didn't sweep her sin under the rug and make it seem like her sin wasn't a big deal. Don't forget, he actually just did condemn her sin when he said, if any of you are sinless, throw the stone at her. He condemned her sin as worthy of punishment. But here she is now, standing in the presence of the only sinless one ever to live. And rather than stoning her himself, Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Folks, this is the miracle of the grace of God. There is no greater wonder, there is no greater miracle in all the Bible than this miracle right here. Turning water into wine, healing a dying young boy by a word from 20 miles away, the feeding of the 5,000 with a little more than a sack lunch, the walking on a storm-tossed sea, none of those miracles, as amazing and incredible and wonderful as they were and as unique as they were, none of those miracles compares to this miracle where Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. That is the greatest miracle of all. Are y'all with me? This is the greatest miracle of all. How could Jesus say that? How could he say, neither do I condemn you? Because in just a few short months, he would be betrayed by one of his close friends. Then he would be denied by one of his closer friends. Then he would be handed over to what was likely the same group of Pharisees and scribes who were with him in this moment, trying to condemn him. He would be handed over to them. They would take him to the Roman officials who would condemn him to death. Then he would be whipped and beaten and mocked and slapped and punched and spit upon and shamed and hung on a cross. Why? To pay the penalty that this woman's adultery deserved. She deserved punishment for her sin that she was guilty of because she violated the holiness of God and God's law. But Jesus forgave her. Why and how? Because at the cross, the stones that were meant for her, the crushing wrath of God that she deserved for her adultery and for all of the rest of her sins that she had committed for all of her life, that punishment, that crushing, that stoning was put on the sinless body of Jesus Christ. He endured the punishment that she deserved. That is how Jesus could say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. One more thing about this. When Jesus tells her to go and sin no more, this is so significant. What he is doing is he is expecting her God-given forgiveness to be met with a God-honoring life of repentance and living in God-honoring holiness. Did y'all hear that? This is so big. I'm going to say that again. When Jesus tells her to go and sin no more, he is expecting her God-given forgiveness to be met with a God-honoring life of repentance and living in God-honoring holiness. Forgiveness, no condemnation for this woman, was met with an expectation that she would show her thankfulness to God for her forgiveness with a life of holiness. Listen to what Bruce Milne says about these statements of Jesus to the woman here. Listen to what he says. He says, to be able to say, neither do I condemn you, cost Jesus the hell of Calvary. In this sentence, and in the heart of mercy which lay behind it, is all our hope and our salvation forever. Folks, listen to this. The story of the adulterous woman, it is the story of every single one of us. The story of her is the story of me, and it's the story of you. You may not have a public sin of adultery like this woman, but you and me have countless sins that we have done and will do every single day. We have violated the holiness of God, the holy law of God, every single day. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, what I deserve, what you deserve for a lifetime of sinning against God, for violating his holiness, is we deserve an eternity of wrath from the holy God. But that is not how this story ends. Because the Bible, it is not the story of deserved condemnation, but it is the story of undeserved redemption and forgiveness and salvation. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He, Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For all, say all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's not a period after that sentence, it's a comma. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over the former sins, and it was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Dear ones, this is the story of the gospel, and it is the story of every single one of us. Guilty, condemned, worthy of death, violators every single day of our lives of the perfect and holy law of God, thrown into the presence of a holy and righteous God who rightfully carries out his justice and wrath on sinners. And those sinners, any of them and all of them, no matter how deep the level of their guilt and shame, when they look at the sinless Lamb of God and believe in him for what they did, for what he did for them in their place when he was betrayed and forsaken and whipped and beaten and mocked and slapped and punched and spit upon and shamed and hung on the cross. Any and all of those guilty sinners, though worthy of death because of their sin, when they through faith look at that sinless Lamb of God through their shame-filled eyes, and when they believe what he did on the cross was for them, he looks back at them and he says to them, neither do I condemn you, Russell. You are not condemned, Russell, because there is therefore now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Russell, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Dear ones, if you have never believed the gospel today, the gospel of the grace of God that forgives guilty and condemned sinners and brings them from death to life. That brings them from sinner to saint, from hell-bound eternity without God to hope and the promise of everlasting life with God in heaven forever. If you've never believed the gospel, believe this gospel today. If you feel the weight of the condemnation that your sin deserves when compared to the immensity and the infinite holiness of God and his perfection, if you feel the weight of that sin and the condemnation it deserves, look to the cross of Jesus Christ and see there that God put on Jesus the wrath that your sin deserved, and through faith and only through faith, lift your eyes to Jesus and hear the sweet words of Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you." And then for all who have believed, for those who've believed this, remember also the words of Jesus and the clear teaching of the Bible. Forgiveness of sin by Jesus is not a license to keep on sinning. Repent of your sin daily if you've believed. Make war on your sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with the help of the people in the church walking with you and encouraging you. If you have believed, go as a forgiven sinner and leave your life of sin. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous grace this is. Father, that through the perfect life of Jesus, the perfect wisdom of Jesus, the perfect holiness of Jesus, that you would make the certain reality that I could be forgiven, though I stand condemned. Father, as the psalmist said, my sin is always before me. I know what it is. And Lord, thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit, for Jesus Christ, who put into me eyes to see the cross where I see on display God's holiness and God's love, God's grace in God's mercy. At the cross of Jesus Christ, you help me to see that though my sins are many, your mercy is more. That Jesus, because of the great love with which you loved us, laid down his life for me. For the woman caught in adultery. For all of us, Lord. Jesus laid down his life for us, so that we who believe could be forgiven and redeemed and restored, and so that Jesus could look at us and say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Lord, help us. Help us to believe this. Help us to live in this. Help us to relate to each other as not just sinners, but as saints, as those who've been forgiven and redeemed and restored. Father, help those who don't believe to believe this today. And Lord, help us to honor you with our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.